Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in chapter 4, back in verse 17 of Ephesians, Paul began exhorting us, don't live like the Gentiles. Remember that sermon? Don't live like the Americans. Don't live like the world. And ever since then, that's been his point. He's been arguing, don't live like them because you're not one of them anymore. You're not like that anymore. The sins of their lifestyle are all aspects of the old you that you've been rescued from. You got to a point of desperation, cried out to God, save me from this mess. He did, in his grace, save you from it. Now Paul's saying, don't go back. Don't live that way. You can imagine an unbeliever being like a willow tree and a believer being like an oak tree. When you became a Christian, God miraculously transformed you from being a willow to being an oak. Now you have an oak trunk, oak sap, oak everything. Except, on a few branches still lingering are some leftover willow leaves. And what Paul has been saying all through here is strip off those lingering willow leaves and allow the budding oak leaves to come up so that you can become the full-blown oak that you are. That's really been his message so far. Don't be like them, like what you used to be. For 20-some verses, he's been telling us not to be like unbelievers. And now, starting in this section this morning, starting in verse 7, he's going to move on to address the question of, okay, if we're not to be like them, what sort of relationship are we to have with them, with unbelievers? We understand now that we're not to be like them, but exactly how should we relate to the world? What kind of relationship should we have with people in the world? How are we to interact with them? What does it mean exactly to be in the world but not of the world, like Jesus talked about in John 17? We know we're not to intermarry with them, 1 Corinthians 7, but is it okay for a Christian to date a non-Christian or to be best friends with someone in the world? In 99% of jobs, you can't avoid working with them, but are there some sorts of business relationships that are to be avoided, associations with the world that we should avoid? And when we are with them, what should we do about the night and day difference between us and them? The fact that they're darkness and we are in the light. Is it best just not to talk about it? Let them just observe it for themselves? Or should we verbalize it? Should we point out their sin to them and all that? Should we make it as comfortable as possible for them to be friends with us so that when we do eventually share the gospel that they will hear it from us? What should our interaction with them be? And that's what Paul is turning his attention to in verse 7. And there's two key words that sum up what our relationship with the world should be. Separation and exposure. And those are the things we're going to look at. You can remember those two words. You will have the basic thrust of what is supposed to be our relationship with the world. This morning, we're just going to focus on the first one, just separation, verses 7 to 11. And it really doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what the main point of verses 7 to 11 are. There are three imperatives in the Greek, three commands that make it very clear. Verse 7, do not be partners with them. Verse 8, you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as sons of light. Verse 11, have nothing to do. Literally, do not fellowship together with the fruitless works of darkness. All three of those commands are basically telling us the same thing. They're telling us to live a life of separation from the world. Come out from among them. And that's always been God's concern for His people. He wants us to be separate. He's always wanted His people to be holy and set apart from the world and separated. That's why He gave Israel the holiness codes in the Old Testament. All these rules about dietary rules and the way they're to dress and all that. He wanted them to dress differently, to talk differently, to eat differently, to buy and sell differently, to govern differently, everything to be different from the world, to be set apart. And all those things served as illustrations of what it means to be set apart from evil, to be holy. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 5, because some of you might be wondering about whether this is a contradiction of what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says we can't be separated from the world. It's impossible. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5 says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. You can't do that. You can't separate yourself totally from sinful people in the world. You'd have to leave the planet. So on the one hand, he tells us that, and then in Ephesians he's saying, be separate from the world. Come out from among them. Don't be a part of that. Which is it? Are we to separate from the world or not? And you can get a clue to the answer to that question if you keep reading in verse 11 there of 1 Corinthians 5. Because he says, I'm writing you, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who's sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slander, drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What's happening in 1 Corinthians 5 is Paul is talking about church discipline. And as you know, the last step in church discipline, if the person is unrepentant and will not repent, is you put the person out of the church and you have nothing to do with him at all, to the point where you don't even eat a meal with him. What it's talking about is physical separation from the person. As a person, you separate from him. Now, obviously, you can't do that with the world. You can't physically separate yourself from the world. They're everywhere. They're all over the place. The only way you could do it would be to go to a monastery and just lock yourself away. But when God calls us to be separate from the world, he's not calling us to separate from them physically. That would be impossible. You'd have to leave the world. What he's talking about is not to separate geographically. What he's talking about is to separate from them spiritually. Isaiah 52:11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure. That's the issue. Not social isolation, but purity. He's talking about spiritual separation from evil. This is what the monks in the monasteries didn't understand. This is what the Essenes didn't understand, who went out in the desert in the Qumran community. God doesn't want us to leave the world and lock ourselves in a monastery and be, have no contact with the world at all. In the world and not of the world means being in physical proximity to them, but not in spiritual proximity to them. Physically we're close to them, spiritually we are separate. When God called Israel out to be separate from the Gentiles, he didn't mean to have no contact at all with the Gentiles. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. It just meant that they were to be separate from their sin. And so here in our text, back to Ephesians 5, Paul gives us three important reasons for that separation. And they're different reasons than what you might expect. You know, when we tell our kids, look, don't get in mixed up with non-Christian friends, and then we give them the reason, almost always the reason we give them is, don't get mixed up with them because of the influence that they're going to exert on you. It's going to be a negative influence, so stay away. Which is a valid reason. That's a scriptural thing. In fact, not just for children, but for adults. That verse that we quote our children, 1 Corinthians 15:33, that says, bad company corrupts good character, that's not written to children. That's written to adults. That's written to the adults in Corinth. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. It's foolish to have fools as our companions. Bad companions, bad friends, are toxic to the Christian life, both for children and adults, and that's a valid point. But that's not Paul's point here. He's going to give us three reasons to separate from the world that are different than that obvious reason. And reason number one is in verse 6. The reason we're to separate from them is that because they are displeasing to God. So displeasing to God that they incite his wrath. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words because of such things. God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. If a person has unrepentant sexual immorality or unrepentant impurity or any kind of unrepentant greed, he is an idolater and he's not saved. People like that have absolutely no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God and are going to suffer God's wrath for eternity in hell because they're disobedient to him. And then the conclusion comes in verse 7. And the conclusion is not, therefore, don't be one of them. That's not his conclusion. His conclusion is, therefore, don't be partners with them. The issue is partnership. He doesn't want us to be partners with them. He's not saying that if you fall into one of these temptations, you fall into one of these sins, then somehow your Christianity is canceled and now you're lost. That's not what he's saying. Even if you fall into that sin, still the us and them distinction remains. You're still one of us. You haven't become one of them. You're still a Christian. His argument isn't, don't sin, otherwise you're going to receive God's final wrath. What he's saying is, his argument is this. Don't be partners with them, because why would you want to be partners with people who make God mad? I mean, if you love God, why are you going to do that? Think of it. I mean, I love my wife. I love Tracy. And I desire closeness with her. I desire intimacy with her. And so if somebody comes along and does something that makes her furiously angry, I'm not going to call that person up and say, hey, tell me what you did so I can try it. Right? I'm not going to want to be involved in that. I might call them and say, tell me what you did so that I can avoid it. But I don't want to involve myself in that. I don't want to be partners with them. the word for partners is used only one other place in the Bible, and it's right here in Ephesians, back in chapter 3, where he said, through the gospel, in verse 6, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together, that's the word, partners, in the promise of Christ Jesus. The only partners that we're to have in this life are other believers, Christians. We have social interaction with unbelievers, and we have acquaintances who are unbelievers, and we have neighbors who are unbelievers, and we even befriend non-Christians that we might reach them with the gospel of Christ. But when we befriend them, even that friendship, it's not the same level of friendship that this word partners is referring to. It's not a true partnership. We are not to have partnership with the world. We have some level of friendship with them, but they're not our close companions. Because your close friends, your companions in life, really do function as partners. And you don't want to partner with people who make God mad. It's wrong for a Christian to have those that close of a friendship with an unbeliever. And if you desire that, I mean, if you want their company, that's a sign that something is seriously wrong. How can you love God and desire to be around His enemies for companionship? I mean, we should want to reach out to people in the world to reach them with the gospel. I mean, that's good. But if you desire their companionship, that points to something seriously amiss in your relationship with God. Again, think of it. If there's a group of people that just despise my wife and that are her enemies, what would you think of me if I told you I strongly desire to be in the company of those people? I want their companionship. I want to hang around them. I want to be their partners. That's not love. You see, just like every single thing we ever do, everything always comes back to love for God. It all goes back to that. God knows that the best possible thing for a created being is for that human being to love his Creator. That's the best possible scenario. God has scanned his infinite mind with all the possibilities, both real and theoretical, and there has never been, nor is there now, nor will there ever be, any circumstance that's better for a created being than for him to love his Creator. That is literally, it literally does not get any better than that. It's the best circumstance. And so God, in his infinite grace, gives us just one command. Love your God. That's the best thing for you anyway, and that's the only thing he requires of us. Every other command is fulfilled in that one. Just love God. And so, since that's the only real command, you can see why it's so important to God that we be separate from the world. Because you can't love God and simultaneously love that which God hates. You can't love God and enjoy the company of his enemies, people who live their lives in total disregard of him. You can't do it. And frankly, I really don't understand why people would want to desire the company of unbelievers when believers are available. I mean, that just boggles my mind, especially during the middle school years and the high school years. I have to say, those are the times when I believe God has designed us to need Christian fellowship the most. And it just amazes me when a student will come along and claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, and yet they have no interest in Christian fellowship, no interest in youth group, no interest in church or anything like that, but they love to go out and do things with people whom the Bible says are God's enemies. How can a person do that and claim to love God? I mean, even the world doesn't put up with that kind of an attitude. Even the world would call that treasonous. You know, I looked in the Constitution of the United States, Article 8, Section 3 says this, adhering to the enemies of the United States, giving them aid and comfort shall be treason. That's treason. And God is not only our king, he's also our husband. So, friendship with the world is not only cosmic treason, but it's spiritual adultery. Remember James 4:4? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world has become an enemy of God? And this is particularly a problem with young, single Christian women. Men and women each have their own unique temptations and their own sins that they fall into. One of the temptations that seems to overtake even some of the most godly Christian women is the desire to date unbelievers. In my experience, more young women that I've known have ended up straying from the truth and from the faith as a result of that particular sin than any other sin that I can think of. And whenever that happens, I just wish I could get those girls and bring them into my office and sit them down and let them just hear the bitter sobbing and weeping of the endless stream of women that come to me for counsel who dated an unbeliever, and then out of his interest in her, he makes some sort of overtures to Christianity, appears to be converted, then they end up married, and a few months later, every trace of his supposed conversion is vanished. And now the woman is stuck in a lifelong marriage of intense sorrow and pain. It's a massive problem. This happens so frequently. And like I said, I frankly don't understand it. I mean, why would we seek fellowship with the world when the church is available? Why would we want to do that? True fellowship with God's holy people is so sweet. It is so wonderful. The world can't come within a million miles of approximating what true Christian fellowship is like. They can't generate that. They don't have anything to offer. They don't have anything to offer. That's why Paul seems so amazed that anyone would want to do that. In 2 Corinthians 6, the end of the chapter, verse 14, he says, "Don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." All that whole contrast that he gave, that's God's description of your non-Christian friends. That's God's description, that non-Christian guy that you want to date, God's description of him is wickedness, darkness of the devil, an unbeliever, an idol, an unclean thing that contaminates body and spirit. How can we be close friends with that and love the Lord? The only way to be friends with someone is to have something in common with that person, right? I mean, you got to talk about something when you're together. What are you going to talk about? What are you going to have in common? They're certainly not going to have anything in common with your righteousness, since you are light and they are darkness. And so the only way you're ever going to have a deep friendship with them is if you develop something in common with their darkness. And so he says, don't do that. Just be separate. And somebody will say, I don't want to be friends with people in the church. I get hurt from people in the church. Christians have always been the ones that have hurt me the most. I've been mistreated. I've been abused in the church. I don't want to be friends with Christians anymore. Church is full of hypocrites, and I've been hurt too many times. I'm leaving. And if you feel, if there's any of that in the way that you feel, first let me say this. I understand that some of you have been deeply hurt by people in the church. I know that. Some of you have spent years of your life pouring yourself into friendship only to have that friend viciously turn on you overnight over some little thing. Some of you have had your reputation destroyed through gossip in the church. Some of you have been devastated by inconsideration and insensitivity of others in the church. Some of you have been deeply hurt by careless words, spiteful words in the church. I've experienced enough of that kind of thing myself to understand something of the pain of it. I know that. I believe me, I'm not naive to that kind of thing. I know it happens. Anytime you get into close proximity with sinners, you're going to get hurt. In fact, you get hurt more in the church than you do out in the world. You get hurt more here. That's just natural. You get hurt more here. Not because the church is more hypocritical than the world. Not because the church is more cruel than the world or that there's not love here. The reason you get hurt worse in the church than in the world is because the people you love the most are the ones who have the most potential to hurt you. I mean, you are vulnerable to them. You open yourself up to them, and so they can hurt you like strangers can't. You ask any man or any woman, which man has hurt you the most? And what's she going to say? My husband. You ask any man, which woman has hurt you the most? My wife. You ask any child, it's going to be a sibling. It's going to be somebody who's the closest to them, the one that they love and who loves them. It has the most potential to hurt them. So some guy on the street that I don't know thinks I'm a jerk, I don't care. I couldn't care less about that. But if my wife thinks that, that hurts. So of course you're going to get hurt most in the church. That's where the people love you. That's the people you love. Wherever there's the deepest love, there's the most potential for pain. But that is not an excuse to commit adultery with the world by embracing them as our close companion. If you're close friends with unbelievers, and you use some painful experience that you've had in the church to excuse that, you need to realize that, think of this principle. If you get hurt by your spouse, does that justify going out and committing adultery? No. And if you get hurt by the church, that does not excuse going and committing adultery with the world. And really, it is just an excuse. That's not the reason. People don't seek companionship of sinners because they've been hurt by Christians. That's just an excuse. We seek companionship of the world because we're attracted to their sin. And that's that argument about church being full of hypocrites is just an excuse. I mean, it's silly if you think about it. The church is full of hypocrites. I'm leaving the church because there's hypocrites in the church, so I'm just going to go to the world where there are no hypocrites. I mean, the people in the church are cruel, so I'm going to go to the world where with unbelievers where there's nobody who's cruel. Come on. That's just an excuse. Another excuse people make is they say, I want to be friends with them and hang around with them and enjoy their lifestyle because Jesus was a friend of sinners. Have you heard that? Jesus loved to hang around prostitutes and drunks, and he was always in the bars and whatever. You know the Bible doesn't say that? I mean, there is a verse that says he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but that was Jesus' enemies making an accusation against Jesus. It wasn't true. They were accusing him of enjoying that kind of a lifestyle and being a part of that because he wanted to be a part of that sin. Jesus did interact with sinful people, obviously, and he loved them. But he didn't enjoy their lifestyle, and he didn't partake of their lifestyle. He called them to repentance. He rebuked their sin. And I guarantee prostitutes and drunks and immoral people who didn't repent, who were unrepentant, couldn't stand to be around Jesus. They hated Jesus. They killed Jesus. Again, it's just an excuse. The real reason people become friends with the world is because they are attracted to that life. They're attracted to the sin. Maybe you're like that. You want to be around non-Christian friends because there's something wrong in your spiritual life and you don't want to face it. You don't want to talk to Christians because they're going to bring that kind of thing up. You want to go to talk to somebody that will just talk about sports or something, and you don't have to feel any conviction. You don't have to face any spiritual issues or whatever. I don't know. Whatever the reason is, attraction to this world is a symptom of very sick faith. And that's not the only way to commit adultery with the world. You can commit adultery with the world by cultivating close relationships with them as for companionship. You can also commit adultery with this world by linking arms with false religion, which is getting to be a massive problem, especially in our area. It's amazing, but it really is a problem in many sectors in the evangelical church. Christians have become so enamored with trying to get the world to like us so that they'll want to come into our churches that we are joining forces with unbelievers. We have so-called worship services or prayer events with false religions. This started especially as a problem with 9/11, and it's just gotten worse and worse. I got an email last week that just made me want to cry. It was from the Ministerial Association of the Conservative Evangelical Churches in Boulder County. These are the most conservative evangelical pastors in this county. And they're inviting us, Creekside Church, to come and join them to participate in an event at Life Bridge Church designed to, quote, save the soul of our community. And they're all excited about it because they say, quote, representatives from various faith traditions, evangelical, Catholic, Muslim, Baha'i, Buddhist, etc., are all going to come and talk about their historic engagement in the community. And the keynote speaker will be Father Thomas Keating. And he's going to preach on how can society be healed unless faith leaders and their communities take responsibility. The email went on to say this. In these types of events, we don't necessarily coalesce around a common theology, for sure, or even our common approach or solution to the problems and challenges our community faces, but rather around common love for our community. Unbelievable. He says we may have different solutions and different approaches. Yeah, slightly different. We show people the truth to the only by showing them the one way to the only true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They deceive people into error and drag them into eternal hell. Slightly different approach. But none of that really matters. The only important thing is that we all love the community. Why would an evangelical pastor bring his flock to a supposedly Christian church to hear a Catholic priest, who, by the way, is famous for writing books that combine Eastern mysticism with Christianity, and talk about saving the soul of the community in a way that's acceptable to all the false religions? I told the folks last night, I wish I were invited to speak at that event. I'd get up and read Matthew 23. Woe to you blind guides, hypocrites. That kind of thing, that's the kind of thing Jesus did. That was the approach he took. When he encountered leaders of false religion, he didn't gather together with them for an ecumenical prayer service to their false gods. He rebuked them and cursed them and called them names and consigned them to hell. I mean, just a half a chapter. Matthew 23 is just you ever want to just really light some fires, just read chapter 23 of Matthew and picture Jesus saying these things. It's over and over. Hypocrites, woe to you. You hypocrites, you didn't get that? Let me say it 6 more times. You hypocrites. Just imagine him saying that. In just a half a chapter, he calls them sons of hell, who are going to hell, and who are taking others with them to hell. He calls them blind men, blind fools, blind Pharisees, and twice, blind guides. 6 times he calls them hypocrites. He calls them whitewashed tombs, full of hypocrisy and wickedness and everything unclean, prophet killers, snakes, and a brood of vipers. When was the last time any of us have ever called anybody snakes? 7 times he curses them. All this is in just 20 verses, one encounter. That was Jesus' attitude towards the leaders of false religion. And so how do you think it makes him feel when we get together with them and say, hey, let's just set aside our differences and just join hands in unity? Let's join them as they worship their false gods, and let's give them a platform to speak in our church so that they can slam the door of heaven in men's faces and drag multitudes with them into hell. How can we claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ and then turn around and embrace what He hates? He tells us that those people incite His wrath and make Him angry. Why do we want to partner with them? Why do we want to commit adultery the way? Whether it be by joining false religionists or by cultivating close friendships and companions, why do we want to do that? So the first reason for separation from the world is the fact that they bring God's wrath, that they're displeasing to God. The second reason is in verse 8, and that is they are not only displeasing to God, but they are darkness. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord, live as children of light. We should separate from the darkness because we are no longer darkness. That's the second reason. Do you notice here in verse 8, he does not say you were once in darkness. He says you were darkness. You were the darkness. You were the whole evil problem. He doesn't say now you are in the light or that you're enlightened or you're affected by the light. He says now you are light in the Lord. Other places of Scripture talk about being enlightened or in the light or whatever. This is different. Sometimes in Scripture, light is used to describe the opening of the eyes, understanding, in the sense of enlightenment. Sometimes that's the illustration. But not here. Here, it's a moral, ethical picture. Light stands for righteousness, and darkness stands for evil and wickedness. And so as a Christian, it's not that you're influenced by the light, or you're seeking the light, or that you're around the light, or you're striving for light, or what. You are light in the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. And that just shows the dramatic, total transformation that occurs at conversion. When you become a Christian, it doesn't just change what you're like, or change your behavior. It changes what you are. You become light. Now, what does it mean that you are light and you used to be darkness? Specifically, the whole question of what you used to be compared to what you are now is addressed in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, we went into detail in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Verse 3, "Gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." That's what you were. And if you want some specific examples of what that means, what it means to be darkness, he's been giving us specific example after specific example, starting in chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through, all these past weeks that we've been studying this. He's given us, by my count, 23 examples of the sins of the old man. This is what it means to be darkness. Feudal thinking, darkened understanding, ignorance, hardening of the heart, lost sensitivity, sensuality, every kind of impurity, lying, stealing, unwholesome talk, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every form of malice, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, and idolatry. All that. That's darkness. That's what you used to be. And that's what the world still is. But now you're light. You say, well, what does that mean? True righteousness, true holiness, truthfulness, generosity, self-sacrificial giving, building others up, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, true Christ-like love and gratitude. All the opposites of those that other list. That's the new you. That's what it means to be light. Unbelievers, at the core of their being, at the core of who they are darkness. On the outside, on the surface, they can mimic the light in their actions, but inside their hearts, they are pitch black. Their hearts would make a black mark on a piece of coal. They're darkness. Believers, at the core of their being, on the inside, are light. On the surface, we can mimic the deeds of darkness. We're constantly being reminded not to partner with the darkness. But the essence of who we are right now is light in the Lord. And that "in the Lord" part, what that means is we're considered righteous by God and we've been given a new righteous nature that's becoming more and more righteous. All because of the work of Christ on the cross. That's what it means, in the Lord. And so this is the second reason why we're not to partner with the darkness. We're to be separate from them because we're not that way anymore. Your role in life is determined by your maker, right? If anybody ever told you you can be anything you want to be, they didn't tell you the truth. That's not the case. You can't be anything you want to be. You can only be one thing. Whatever your Creator made you to be. That's it. That's your only option. A screwdriver can't make the decision, I want to have a life of pounding nails. It's not what he's designed. If your Creator made you to be a screwdriver, your destiny is going to be screwing screws. That's your only option. That's the only thing you're good for. And if God made you to be a light bulb, then going around spreading darkness just isn't in the cards for you. People who are slaves to sin are stuck in darkness. But you aren't. You don't have to be like that. You've been delivered from that. You've been set free. All you have to do to live the Christian life is just be what you are. Light. Verse 8, you are light in the Lord. Walk as sons of the light. The word children is literally sons. That word implies a genetic connection to the parent. Jesus was called the Son of God because he was of the same nature as God the Father. You are sons of light in the sense that you have the nature of light in you. That's your genetic makeup. So he's just saying, just let your new genetic makeup become a reality. Let your new spiritual DNA kick in, and the result will always be pleasing to God. Look at the result in verse 9. The fruit of light is what? Consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. I mean, that's pretty amazing. You just live out what you are. You just let the light just bear its natural fruit. And your life will be a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness highlights mostly the inner character. Righteousness highlights more the living out of that character. Truth encompasses a lot. Openness and honesty as opposed to hypocrisy. Truthfulness as opposed to deceitfulness. And the truth of God as opposed to false doctrine and incorrect thinking. If you want to sum up all there is to virtue, you could really use any one of these three words. If you live, for example, completely according to truth, then you would never do anything evil, right? Same thing goes for righteousness and goodness. And so by using all three terms, and then throwing in the word all righteousness, goodness, and truth, you see the point. Verse 9 doesn't leave any nook or cranny of the Christian life untouched. Light results in and produces every conceivable detail of the Christian life. It's all generated by light. And the word for in verse 9 means he's explaining what he meant in verse 8. The reason living according to your nature as a child of light is going to work, the reason that's guaranteed to work, is because the natural fruit of light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. And that summarizes everything there is in the Christian life. You want to have success in the Christian life? Just live out your genes. And it'll happen. You say, okay, but what does that mean exactly? I mean, what does it mean to live out, to live out my nature as a child of light? That's a little abstract. Give me some specifics of what that looks like in daily life. I mean, what does it mean to live out my genes, to generate my DNA? I mean, what is that? Well, if that's too abstract for you and you want a specific illustration of what that looks like in life, Paul says, okay, just read verse 10. Look at the next verse. He gives us this verse and tells us what it means. It says, then find out what pleases the Lord. The word translated find out means to discern. And it's not, actually it's not a verb. It's an adverbial participle, meaning it's an adverb describing the main verb, how the main verb is carried out. The main verb is walk or live in verse 8. And this tells you how to do that. And so if you remove the parenthesis, you have this. Walk as sons of the light, finding out what pleases the Lord. That's how you do it. That's how you live it out. That's how you live out your light genes. You want to know what it means to live out your genetic makeup as being a son of the light in practical terms? What does it mean to just express who you are in the Lord by letting light produce its natural fruit? If you want to know what that means, simple. Just discern what's pleasing to God. That's how you do it. You just seek to live a life that pleases God. The light is just going to naturally produce its fruit, its normal fruit. Just think about it. This is the opposite of what the world does, right? The people in the world are darkness. What is their relationship with God? Everything they do makes him mad. Verse 6. They bring his wrath. They just pile on more wrath, everything they do. And so what's the opposite of that? A relationship that pleases him. They can't do that. They're utterly incapable of that. The world cannot please. Do you know that? Romans 8:8. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. The sinful mind is hostile to God. But we are light in the Lord, and so if we just simply live as light, it'll result in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and all we have to do to live as light, to express that light, is whenever we face any decision in life, we just simply ask the question, what would be pleasing to God? And that'll cause the light to produce its fruit. And it doesn't take a master's of theology degree to figure out the answer to that question, what would be pleasing to God? It's a very easy question. Once in a while, there's a tough call where you're trying to decide between two good options, which one would please him more. Sometimes you need some wisdom for that. But the vast majority of the time, it's very easy for the Christian to know what's pleasing to God. How do I know if I'm holy enough? How do I know if I'm separated enough from the world? Simple. I just walk through life asking, what would be pleasing to God? Because I guarantee you, if you're doing what's pleasing to God, you are going to be very different from the world because all they ever do is do things that make God angry. God is light, and He's brought you into the kingdom of light, and He's made His light shine in your heart, and has made you a son of light. And so, while those who are in darkness are doing things that make God angry, the most natural thing in the world for us would be to not be partners with them in that, but instead to discern what would bring Him pleasure rather than what would make Him angry. And this really gets to the heart of what sets Christianity apart from anything that's non-Christian. You know, very often people wonder, what about the moral, ethical guy who's an unbeliever? I mean, this guy that lives on your block who's just so nice and so friendly, or the guy at work who's just so gracious and humble and loving. He seems more Christ-like than half the Christians you know. And it's just hard for you to imagine that this person is incurring the wrath of God every day on what he does. He seems so good. In fact, some of you probably just assume people like that, they're probably going to heaven. Especially if you start hearing him talk about God, you think, oh, I'm sure he's going to heaven, even if he doesn't know Jesus Christ. Why does the Bible say someone like that is unrighteous when it seems to be that he's more righteous than most Christians? Well, the unrighteousness of a person like that? The answer is he is unrighteous. And his unrighteousness will be exposed when you realize that one thing you will never hear him talk about. You will never hear him say anything about doing the good things he does in order to please the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to say that because he doesn't care about pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not why he does those things. And so they're not good works. He thinks, things like integrity and honor are good things, and that's good. Yes, he's honest. Yes, he's compassionate. He's sincere. Yes, he pursues the virtues. But you never hear him say that he's doing those things to please God, because it's not done out of love for God. And if it's not done out of love for God, it's not good. It's not really righteousness. It just looks like righteousness. I mean, think about it. Does God need good works? Why does he want us to do good works? It's part of our relationship, our love relationship with him. A person like that might think that he's doing those things. He might have a lot of reasons for doing good things. It's best for society, or it's in his own best interests, or, maybe he thinks he's evolved some sense of morality or whatever. But if it's not done for God, it's meaningless. It's done for some other reason, which means it's idolatry. God doesn't command us to do good deeds because he needs good deeds done. I mean, do you think that? Do you think he tells us to do good deeds so he can get those things done? Do you think God needs us for that? He doesn't have any problem getting good deeds done. If all he cares about is good deeds being done, he could have just snapped his fingers and had them all done. Right? He could have created a whole bunch of machines that just went around 24 hours a day just doing good work. That's not what he's trying to accomplish. He doesn't need us to do good works. He wants us to do those works out of an expression of love to him. In order to please him, what he wants is fellowship and intimacy with the creatures whom he loves. That's what he wants. And so if somebody does some work, but it's not out of love for God, it's in total disregard to God, that's not a good work. It just looks like one. So we're to be separate from the world because they are displeasing to God and we want to please God. And number two, because they are darkness and we are light. And then in verse 11, we get a third reason to be separate. We're to be separate from the sins of the world because they are displeasing, they are darkness, and number three, they are desolate. Verse 11, have nothing to do, literally, do not fellowship together with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Highlight that word fruitless, that's the key. Fruitless. We should have nothing to do with that because it's fruitless. Unlike the light, remember the light produces fruit. Its fruit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Unlike the light, the darkness has no fruit. It's absolutely desolate. The deeds of darkness are sterile and absolutely barren. Now, of course, God can accomplish good through them, but the deeds themselves are absolutely unable to produce any good results. So why are we going to want to involve ourselves in that? They'll contribute nothing to anything good. They're going to contribute nothing to your spiritual well-being. They'll contribute nothing to the spiritual well-being of anyone else. They'll contribute nothing to the kingdom of God. They're not going to bring about joy. They're not going to bring about love or faith or gratitude or perseverance or patience or humility or anything else. They're going to achieve nothing of any eternal value. All they do is just use up resources. All they do is take up your time and take up your energy and your resources, and they give you nothing in return. No fruit. Zero. Doing the deeds of darkness is like a farmer who goes out and labors hard and works hard, sowing all his fields, but instead of sowing seed, he just sows rocks. Produces nothing. Total waste. Utter waste. Every moment in this life is precious. Think about this. The point isn't so much that if you sow the deeds of darkness, then you reap bad results. Other parts of Scripture mention that, but that's not really the point here. The point here is you reap no good results. And that's slightly different. Every moment you have the potential to reap good results, to sow something that's going to reap good results. You realize that? Every moment in this life is so precious because it has the potential for some eternal good to produce some eternally good fruit. And so any moment that I spend doing the deeds of darkness is a tragic waste and an irresponsible misspending of that moment. What sorrow there's going to be on Judgment Day when the things that we poured so much of our time and effort and energy into go up in smoke. We all know what it's like to work hard on a job and then just have it turn out to all be for nothing, right? That's frustrating. Someone comes along behind you and changes it all or redoes it or undoes it. That causes great frustration to us. We don't like it when we do something and it ends up being worthless. Imagine on Judgment Day knowing that if we just followed the simplest path of obedience, we could have unspeakable reward for this portion of our life, but instead that moment or that hour or that year of our life ends up being absolutely profitless. What sorrow that'll bring. The life of every unbeliever is completely profitless, absolutely pointless and worthless, every unbeliever. Why partner with that kind of pointless, meaningless, worthless emptiness? You know, we have a reason for being on this earth. And if your reason for being here were accomplished, you wouldn't be here. You'd be gone, right? I've often said, if you ever want a surefire test to know if you have a calling, if you're called into the ministry, all you have to do is go like this. Just take your arm, go like this, and feel. And if you feel a pulse, then you're still alive. That means you've still got a job to do. Otherwise, you'd be gone. So you have a task. And there's absolutely no time to waste. I think a lot of times we do the fruitless deeds of darkness just because we don't really believe what God says about the value of bearing fruit, of sowing seed that really will bear fruit. We don't really believe what the Bible says about rewards. I think very few Christians really do. We do the fruitless deeds of darkness because we don't think that the deeds of light are all that fruitful. Because the good things we do, so many of them, we do them, they're part of our calling, and so they become a daily routine. And anything you do day after day after day after day, it begins seemingly menial. It starts to seem mundane, and it seems fruitless. And so we don't believe that there's any eternal fruit and unthinkable reward connected to those things. God has called you to be a mother of young children. Every moment that you're obedient to that, you're piling up vast eternal rewards that are promised all the way through Scripture. Same goes for filling out paperwork at your job or mowing the yard or any element of your calling that you're obedient to carry out. It's going to produce fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that if your motives are right, every act of love, every act of generosity, every secret prayer, every moment of fasting, your Father in heaven who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And He commands us to pile that reward up. Do not treasure up for yourself reward on earth, but do treasure up for yourself reward in heaven. It's a command. And if we just believed in the value of that, that is as valuable as Jesus promised it would be. If we believed that, then the thought of doing something that would be fruitless, achieving no result at all. I'm not talking about things that achieve a bad result. I'm just saying sowing a seed that will produce no fruit at all, the thought of that would just be, even for doing that for a moment, would be absolutely appalling to us. Just appalling. Why should we separate ourselves from the world? We should do it because they are displeasing, because they are darkness, and because they are desolate. Unable to produce any good result, anything worthy of reward. And so to summarize that, you could just say, we should separate ourselves from the world because the people who do that are blessed. We're blessed if we do that. Separation from the world is the path to true blessedness. Let me just read you Psalm 1, and you can see every one of these elements in this psalm. We'll close with this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man who separates himself from the world, but his delight instead is in God and his law. What will that person be like? Verse 3. He is like a tree. This is what your life is going to be like if you separate yourself from the world. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that's step number one of how to deal with the world. We are to be separate from them spiritually. But that still leaves a lot of questions unanswered. What about our interaction with them. How are we to interact with them? And what are we to do about the sin, their sin, and how are we to interact in addressing that? And that's what he's going to cover next week, starting in verse 11.